Last Sunday, we were looking just before this in Philippians 1, 15 to 18, and we were looking at that idea of loving the glory of Jesus more than loving your own glory, right? Because Paul is imprisoned, and he says, you know, my imprisonment has actually given the other believers boldness to preach Christ, because they've seen that, you know, you can preach Christ, be imprisoned, and still have joy, and still be on mission for Jesus. And so that gives them greater boldness, that the mission doesn't end in his imprisonment. And then he talks about the two groups of people who are preaching Christ, and their different motivations for doing it. You know, one group preaches Christ out of love and goodwill for Paul, and the other group preaches Christ out of envy and selfish ambition. You know, they see a power vacuum when Paul goes to prison, and they think, well, I can do that. And they desire to get glory for themselves. And yet, even in the midst of that, Paul can rejoice because he knows that the gospel is going forward, right? It's not as if they were preaching a false gospel or anything like that. And so we talked about, you know, the fact that as we serve Christ, as we desire to minister, there might be others who come along who perhaps do it better than we do, who can preach the word of Christ a little bit more clearly, who can love people in a different way, in a way that honors Christ, who can be evangelistic and share the good news of Jesus in a way that when they do so, people just, the apple falls from the tree and people come to Christ. And that root of jealousy that could take root within us, where I would just wish I could be like that. Instead of putting the glory of Jesus ahead of your own and saying, praise the Lord for the gift that God has given in that person. So that's just a little bit of what we talked about last Sunday, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But as Paul moves forward in this rejoicing, we see that as he does so, he doesn't only focus on the glory of Jesus, although that's very important, but the involvement of others in their prayers for him and the help of the Spirit of Jesus. And ultimately, though, Paul rejoices in the fact that everything works together for his deliverance through his life or through his death. He ends off last time saying, what then about this group of people? We talked about that in terms of more like, so what, you know, if these people are preaching Christ with false motives, as long as, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so loving the glory of Jesus more than your own, again, it cuts off jealousy at the knee. It really kind of nips it in the bud because it's never been about you. It's about Jesus. The same is true when you go through difficulties and trials of various kinds that challenge you and that test you, because trials come in many different shapes and sizes, and they're often pop quizzes. You know, remember pop quizzes? You come into the class and sit down and, oh, surprise. Yeah, exactly. I found that the different tests and trials that we have in our life are, you know, we wake up in the morning and have our cup of coffee, and oh, pop quiz. You get a phone call that you weren't expecting. You know, you receive a piece of news that you'd rather not have. And those are what the tests that we go through can be like. Just where did that come from? You know? It's easy in those moments to be very self-focused. Maybe even to be so self-focused that you forget about the needs of others in the midst of that. And all the while forget that the glory of Jesus is displayed as he produces a spiritual endurance within us. And I shared, I don't remember if it was last Sunday or the Sunday before, just that image of running a race. And as you're running that race, you come to a wall. And you could stand at the base of that wall saying, woe is me. Or you could, with the help of Christ, through the prayers of the saints, endure. And through that, build strength Build endurance so that when you get over that wall and you come to the next wall, you know what to do. And more than that, when you see others who are at the base of the wall, you know how to help them. Right? And so this is what Paul is all about. He's about the glory of Jesus and how that is manifest in himself and how that is manifest in other people and how can I help them get there. I'll just read James 1, 2-4 again, where he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." It's producing something. Trials and testings are never in vain. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And for this reason, and by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we can say with Paul that as long as people are hearing about Jesus, in that I can rejoice." But again, he's not quite finished. At the end of verse 18, he sort of reaffirms this. "Yes, and I will rejoice." So he is rejoicing that the gospel is being preached, but he is also looking forward. "I will rejoice." And why is that? He has this future hope and a reason to rejoice in affliction. And part of that is that he knows that the intercession of others changes things. You know, he starts off, "For I know that through your prayers," right? And then he goes on, but I don't want to move on from that too quickly. It's through the prayers of the saints in Philippi that he's writing to. We started a Bible study at home with our girls. It's one of those right now media things. And we just kind of watch it together and talk about it. And the one that we've been doing right now is called Worship in the Word with Shane and Shane, if you know who Shane and Shane are. The musicians, they write worship songs. And last night's was about the fact that God knows everything. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. He knows the thoughts that are within us before we think them. And one of the girls, I thought rather astutely, asked the question, "Well, why do we need to really say anything, right? If God already knows what we're going to say, then why do we need to say it?" So I explained that, you know, we pray as an expression of trust in the Lord, of faith, even though he knows what we're going to say before we do, because it brings him glory, right? And we, as his children, are to come to him in prayer, you know, as a beloved child. Because if we're not watchful, we can become complacent in that and have the disposition that, well, God already knows what I'm going to say, so why do I need to say it? But the sentiment that Paul has and that the Bible as a whole, it's one that doesn't share that idea. Here in as Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, you get the sense that he's kind of banking on the prayers of the Philippians in his imprisonment. You know, "It is through your prayers," and then he'll go on to say, as part of his deliverance. And so prayer cannot be meaningless in that scenario. It cannot be, you know, just a form of something else. You know, a form that reflects something else that doesn't really do anything. It can't be that, right? It plays an active role in his deliverance because God is sovereign over all. He knows all things before they come to be. He knows the outcome of everything that's going to happen in the world right now. And just as God sovereignly ordained all of those things, he has also ordained his people to pray in those things, right? And so how do the prayers of God's people actually work together with God's sovereignty to form a future? I've gone off on a tangent. It's a beautiful mystery, right? And we hold tightly to both, that God is sovereign and that he knows and establishes all things and that he calls on his people to pray and that those prayers affect some kind of change in the world and in our own lives and in the lives of other people. that if we believe and do not doubt, we will receive what we ask for from our Heavenly Father. I don't know about you, but this kind of re-energized my prayer life a little bit, because if I'm being honest, I sort of slide into that too, where God, you already know what's on my mind, you already know what's on my heart. But what Paul says here, and as he's filled with the Spirit, he says it's through the prayers of others that has effect in his life. And so my prayers have an effect on the lives of others. My prayers have an effect on the lives of my children. My prayers have an effect on my community. My prayers have an effect on this church. My prayers have an effect on the lives of others. And I have to believe that my prayers have an effect on me. Right? It's for the glory of God. James talks about that as well. Whoever asks must ask without doubting, because we don't want to be double-minded. And he says, sometimes you don't get what you ask for because you're asking for something that you can spend on yourself, and that doesn't give God glory. So we have to be careful in that as well. And there's a lot to be in prayer for in Canada. There's a lot to be in prayer for our community. There's a lot to be in prayer for this church. Garth and Gail, you've seen, as I have, this church is a beautiful place. God is at work in his people. But we need to pray for each other as well. It doesn't just happen. God in his Spirit is so gracious. But we have a role to play as well. There's a lot to be in prayer for our neighborhoods and our homes. You know, Paul, again, was banking on the prayers of people in a very real way in his imprisonment. And how many others are banking on the prayers of us, God's people? You know, we have missionaries that we support. How are they banking on our prayers in order for the ministry to be effective, in order for God to be at work in the hearts and lives of others? There are also many who don't even realize that they need prayer for deliverance, for the glory of God, and need of salvation. You know, it's time to revitalize an attitude of prayer around our tables. It's time to revitalize an attitude of prayer in our relationships one-on-one with one another. It's time to, as Jesus says, you know, in Matthew, to go into your room, lock the door, and pray to your Father in heaven who loves you. And as we do that, we watch and believe that the Lord is going to do something in our midst. It might not be what we think, it might not be what we imagine, but God will be at work, and he is at work already. How do we lean into that more? How do we press into that more to see the glory of Jesus? But of course, God's power is not limited to our prayers, right? That's the other side of it. Sovereignty, prayer. Because Paul also rejoices in the intervention of the Spirit. He goes on to say, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The Spirit of Jesus is at work in ways that we may not even comprehend, that we may never perceive. You know, where our prayers are limited by our ability to see and perceive the needs of others, the Spirit doesn't have that limitation. It isn't as though our prayers are the primary way God works and the Spirit comes along after and fills in all the gaps. And here's all the things you missed. But the Spirit is at work through those people that he indwells to pray, right? It's both. Have you ever prayed for a situation in life? Maybe a ministry change, job change, location change, and it turns out completely different than you envisioned? I know I have. God, I don't think you're kind of off the trajectory of what I was praying for here. You know what I mean? That happens. You know, and there's a lot of humorous stories that we could tell, right? Usually to the effect of asking God about a change we perceive as minor, only to have him turn our lives upside down. I'll never forget in our first house that we bought in Saskatchewan, we went to change the faucet on the sink. It's like, this will take 30 minutes. I ripped out the whole sink. It took 2 days. You know, sometimes, you know, you're praying to God, yeah, God, I've really been thinking about this. And Lord, would you please give some guidance and direction? You know, I think I might, you know, sell my place and just buy a different one in town. It's like, well, no. You will sell your place, but, you know, you're going to go overseas or something like that. And there we clearly see the prayers of God's people and the Spirit of Jesus at work together. Right? Paul can rejoice because he knows that the prayers of God's people are having an effect on his future. And because the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is at work in his future. And he knows with confidence that what he is experiencing in his imprisonment will turn out for his deliverance. But what sort of deliverance is Paul talking about? That's the big question for him. How does Paul describe this deliverance that he's confident about? What kind of deliverance should we be expecting when we experience hardships? Is it like a prosperity gospel that if you pray hard enough, then Paul will just get out of prison? That if we just pray hard enough, that this testing and that this trial will just go away? Is that the sort of deliverance that Paul is talking about? We need to ask ourselves that question. Does he pray hard enough for a get-out-of-jail-free card? He describes this deliverance going forward with a few key ideas, mostly shame and honor and life and death. That's how he goes on to understand deliverance. In verse 20, he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed," as he's talking about this deliverance. For Paul, the idea of deliverance is closely linked with this idea of not being ashamed. So on the flip side of that, being ashamed is linked with condemnation. It isn't just Paul's idea, though. In the beginning, in Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, we have Adam and Eve dwelling in a garden who are unclothed and have no shame. Specifically mentions that. They're in this state pre-deliverance. They don't have a need for deliverance yet. And they have this state of close fellowship with God. But when sin enters the world, so too does shame. Their eyes are opened and they realize that they're naked. And they make clothes for themselves out of fig leaves and they hide in the garden. That's shame. And they know that their covering is insufficient. They know it. Because if they didn't know it, they wouldn't hide. But God comes along and he makes a covering for them. He makes a covering for their shame. You know, the innocent animal dying for the guilty person, which is the foundation of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, by the way. Since then, all humanity is born with this sense of shame because we're all born with sin. And we spend our lives making insufficient attempts to cover it, to cover our shame, to cover our sin. We cover it with self-confidence. We cover it with self-reliance. We cover it with self-esteem, self-soothing, self-promotion, and any other manner of self-focused pursuits that can never, like the fig leaves, deal with the shame. They can't deal with it. But God, right? But God, in his grace and mercy, and with the great love which he loved us, has, as he did for Adam and Eve in the garden, made a covering for us, not fashioned with human hands, but made by God himself in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. the righteous dying to clothe the shame of the unrighteous. And this is the kind of deliverance out of which we understand other kinds of deliverance. Paul's eager expectation and hope that he will not at all be ashamed is anchored not in his own self-established life, but it is anchored in the clothing of Christ's righteousness on him that was purchased on the cross. And it's the hope that we have as well. That maybe as we've been walking through this life, we have been trying to cover our own shame with self-focused things. But God offers up Christ and says, come, be clothed with Christ's righteousness. Stop trying to clothe yourself with this. Stop trying to cover your own shame. It's not going to work. Come to the spring of living water. Jeremiah talks about that. That my people have committed two sins. They've dug their own cisterns that can't hold water. And they've forsaken the wellspring of living water. Because digging your own cistern, clothing your own self, you get to be in control of it. But coming to the spring of living water, you didn't do anything to earn that. Being clothed with Christ, there's nothing you could do to earn that. You come in faith and say, Lord, I can't accomplish this. Whatever this shame is, whatever this guilt is on the inside, I don't have what it takes to deal with it. I need justification from Jesus. I need to be clothed with Jesus' righteousness. And he has a second idea on the other side of that. He goes on to say, but that with full courage, right? Doesn't sound like shame, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And so here again, Paul links this idea of deliverance with courage and with boldness. He isn't hiding in shame like Adam and Eve were. But being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, he can have boldness, and his boldness is to one purpose, that Christ will be honored in my body. And we too, having been justified by the blood of Jesus, just as Paul was, can have that kind of courage, that he will be honored in our bodies. This may be a challenging thing, depending on your stage of life, that Christ would be honored in your body. My kids' bodies are quite resilient. They're quite young. But as you get older, I'm preaching to the choir, but as you get older, your body starts to kind of rebel against you. And your greatest ally now becomes your biggest thorn in the side. And yet, in spite of that, can have courage that whether through health or illness, Christ can honor himself either way. In fact, Paul takes it to its nth degree. In the last couple words, he says, whether by life or by death. And here is where I get the sense that Paul's not talking about deliverance from prison. That may or may not be part of it, but for Paul, deliverance primarily means his ultimate salvation purchased by Christ on the cross, to the point where he can say, whether I live or whether I die, I know that I'm going to be delivered. Doesn't matter. I know that I will not be ashamed. I know with great courage that even in death, Christ can be honored in my body. And how can Paul have such confidence in that? And how can we share in his confidence in that deliverance? That even in death we can rejoice in deliverance. Paul can rejoice in his deliverance, and we can rejoice with him because of the testimony of Jesus, plain and simple. Because of what we're going to share together this morning in communion. That Jesus' death on the cross. The cross, by the way, is an ultimate symbol of shame. It was a tool of the Romans used for the worst of the worst. There is tremendous amount of shame tied in with that symbol. And yet it was by that means that God secured our deliverance. That God has brought such a mighty victory in conquering Satan, in conquering sin, in conquering death. That through the cross, our deliverance has been assured because there Jesus has taken on our shame and turned it into victory for those who will trust him and be clothed in that righteousness. Our confidence in life or death comes not from ourselves, but from him who conquered. And he has given his church, those who are clothed in his righteousness, this command to have communion together in remembrance of this great deliverance on the cross. To remember that our being clothed in righteousness is built on the foundation of him offering his life for us to be clothed with.